Revelation 20. We've left off with verses 5 and 6. We begin with verse 5 in just a moment. You may remember that in verse 1, John talks about an angel. He comes down from heaven. He's pictured as having a great chain, and he binds the devil with the chain. How long does he bind the devil for? 1,000 years. We've talked about the word 1,000, and that is designation, if you will, not necessarily of time, but it seems to be a statement of completeness, fullness, and by and large, the Christian era is being described. And John, as he talks about Satan being bound, associates it with one specific activity. He says the devil is not allowed to deceive the nations. Prior, and we talked about this a little bit last week, prior to Jesus coming, and Romans 1 is probably a real good example of this. Remember Romans 1, where Paul talks about all those terrible sins as far as the Gentile world, and things got so bad that in Romans 1, Paul says God gave him up, turned his back, because the devil really had the world in his grip. Jesus came, limited the devil as far as the work among nations, but in Revelation 20, John says there's going to be a little time, there's going to be a little season before the Lord returns, when the devil will be freed from the restraint he now has, and he's going to once again be able to deceive the nations. Then in verse 4, John of Revelation 20, John switched just to what's taking place with God's people now. And again, you have to understand that we're dealing with symbolic language here. He says thrones, people sitting upon them, the judgment given unto them, the souls that have been beheaded for Jesus, the testimony, and they refuse to worship the beast and so forth. They reign with Christ through the 1,000-year period. Again, that's a way of saying the 1,000 years, what we're dealing with now as far as a Christian dispensation. If we're raised up with Christ, we've talked about this from Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. Paul said we sit with Christ in heavenly places. We've made the comparison to the president. If you are part of the president's cabinet, don't you rule with him, in a sense? Well, you do. You're not the president, just as we're not Christ. But you do share in the authority. You do share in the reign, the power, the kingdom, the rule, and so forth. All right, Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, let's find that here, the rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, the big question is, what is the first resurrection? I think there are only two possibilities, and if you've done a little advanced reading, maybe consult some commentators, you probably know what those are. We'll talk about that in just a second. But let's deal with this related point. If there is a first resurrection, what does that imply? There's going to be at least one more. So we would say there's also going to be a second resurrection. I put two S's up there. I don't need two S's. Okay. Now, John, as you look at Revelation 20, does not specifically refer to the second resurrection. So if you're looking in Revelation 20 for the word second resurrection, or if you look elsewhere in the scriptures, you will not specifically find, quote-unquote, second resurrection. But I will talk about the second resurrection and try to find it, because, again, if there's a first, then we would expect that there is at least a second. And as you look at the Bible, I don't know that anybody can build the case for a third resurrection. All right, when you think about the first resurrection, let's see if we can use a little bit of logic, and then we'll put some Bible with it. The word resurrection implies something. Why would somebody need to, well, let's first of all answer what it implies. What does the word resurrection deal with, or what would we associate with it? What's implied? What's it mean? Yeah. All right, raise up. All right, if you need to raise something up, what does that tell you? Something is... All right, it's down. If it's not down, it's not going to come up. So in order for it to come up, it first has to be down. All right, the first down, if you will, for man was what? All right, spiritually, wasn't it? Was physical death first, or was spiritual death first? Spiritual death. All right, so if spiritual death was first, my thinking is the first resurrection is going to be spiritual as well. Now, we know that we do need that spiritual resurrection, and the Bible talks about it in a lot of different places. John, the same fellow that wrote Revelation, if you skip back to 1 John 3, verse 14. Now, remember, when you have a fellow that's writing the book and the Bible writers were inspired, sometimes it's helpful to consult some of the other passages they wrote. And John says, we know. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Well, you think he's talking about physical death there? You think he's talking about spiritual death? We know we've passed out of death and we're into life. Well, it's got to be, you know, spiritually speaking. That's obviously not physically speaking. So same author, and with that additional passage, you start thinking, well, okay, maybe that makes sense. And then we have some other passages. Passages that we should be very familiar with. Remember Romans 6? Let's just erase what we have here. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, are all ye ignorant? Don't you know that all we who were baptized, what? Okay, baptized into Jesus' death. And here's the picture. Paul says, here's Jesus on the cross. What happened to him? On the cross, he dies. All right, after death, what happens? He's buried. Day three, what happens? Up he comes. All right, and Paul says, and everybody that is a believer in the Bible would say, okay, that's the process. But Paul says, look, there's a parallel to that. Here we are. Do we have to die? Yeah. What's our death? Well, the death to sin, there's that spiritual aspect of it. All right, so we share in that death experience, if you will. Jesus died physically, and we died in the old way of sin. And then Jesus was buried. Are we buried? Well, yeah.
Yes.
He says we're buried how? With Christ in baptism. And then he says in Romans 6, verse 4, we have what kind of life?
Newness.
Newness of what? Jesus came up from the grave. We have new life. Why is life new after baptism? Sins have been washed away. We're in Christ. And we're on the right side of the fence, spiritually speaking. Paul makes the same point in Colossians 2, verse 12. You could also tie in verse 13 and then Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, having been, you know, buried with Christ in baptism, Colossians 2, 12. And then in Colossians 3, verse 1, he says, we've been raised up. So we have this new life and we need to live in harmony with this new life. So as you start looking at these passages, Colossians 2, Romans 6, the information of 1 John chapter 3, you begin to see, I think, there all the information that is really tied here in Revelation 20 with the first resurrection. Then let's take this a step further. Let's go back for a second to John 5, verse 20. Now this is a passage that's typically not used when we think about the conversion of people or the first resurrection. But it is a very helpful passage. Now, John 5 is a place where Jesus talks about how he is like the Father and those kinds of things and makes all kinds of interesting claims. He says in verse 20 of John 5, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And then this, and greater works than these will he show him that ye may marvel. So Jesus in John 5 verse 20 says, I'm going to do some works. And I'm going to do some even greater works. Well, as I think about that, okay, what would some of those greater works be, Jesus? Skip down a few verses to verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word, believes him that sent me, has eternal life, comes not into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Well, that sounds a lot like 1 John 3, verse 14, doesn't it? Passed out of death into life. And here as you look at what the Lord is saying in these verses, he uses present tense verbs. He says, he that hears, that's present tense, ongoing action. He that believes, ongoing action. He that has, ongoing action. And he that comes, ongoing action. Well, again, it's all these things, I think, that point to the first resurrection over here in Revelation chapter 20. This is John's way of saying, it's really the new birth, if you will, even over in John chapter 3. We're born again, we're born anew, as Jesus described in, John chapter 3. You can even relate it to what we find, again, well-known information in Acts 2. Remember, after the people were told to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, Acts 2, verse 38, verses 41 and 47 of Acts 2 says what happened? The Lord added then to the church. Well, what's it sound like there? They've been raised up. They've got new life, and they've been raised up, spiritually speaking, to the point where Jesus says, now where are you, positionally? You've been raised up. You're added to my church. Revelation 20, verse 4. You're reigning with Christ. Well, all those things that we talk about sometimes really come to a head now in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Well, in spite of all that, there are some commentators who look at the word dead in Revelation 20, verse 5, and then they say, well, that's got to be physical death. I don't think so. But when we look at this death, it makes sense. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in sin. You've got, for example, Luke chapter 15. Remember the dad? He had the two sons. The one son takes his inheritance, goes away. He comes back. And what's the dad say? My son was dead, but now he's alive. Well, that can't be physical. I mean, he didn't go off into a far country and physically die, but he went off in that far country, and with the sin, he was dead in sin. So as we think about this. But when a person comes out of sin, they have this first resurrection. Skip ahead a little bit from where we want to be right now. Look at verse 6. What's the consequence? First couple of words. Blessed. He's blessed. Well, that's true, isn't it? If you're in Christ, your sins have been washed away, you have all spiritual blessings, aren't we among the blessed? Absolutely. And the Bible also says in Revelation 26, he's also holy. Well, there again, that's easy enough to understand because the person has put on Christ. And then what else do we find there? You know, he's participated in the resurrection. He's become a Christian. He's been baptized. So he's blessed and holy. When it comes to spiritual death, that second death, hell, what does the Bible say? Has no power. Well, again, that's conditional. You've got to stay in the light, as John talks about. But if you continue to live the Christian life, you should have no fear about hell. Because you've been added with Christ to his church, to his spiritual body, so you don't have to worry about that. And then what else do we find in verse 6? But they shall be priests. Well, that's what Peter talked about, wasn't it? 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. You know, you're priests in God's spiritual kingdom. And Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, we offer up spiritual sacrifices because we're priests of God during the Christian era. And then, what else does he say? It's going to last for the 1,000 years. Well, again, we've already discussed that period. That is that complete, that full period of time throughout the Christian era. So, excuse me, people become Christians with that first resurrection. They reign with Christ. They rule with Christ. They're spiritually raised up to be with him. Acts 2, Ephesians 2, and so forth. And they have got all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3. Let's skip ahead a little bit more. I'm going to throw this out, and if you've never looked at Revelation 21 and 22 in this way, you may think, oh, you are dead wrong. And I thought that way back when. But I'm going to maintain, as we go through the class, that in Revelation 21, 22... instead of having a lot of information about the afterlife and descriptions of heaven, everybody, when they think of heaven, turns over to Revelation 21 and 22. I'm going to, as we go through that material later, suggest that, and you may disagree with me, and that's perfectly fine, but I'm going to suggest that primarily in Revelation 21 and 22, we have information about the church. The beauty that's there is not about heaven, it is about the church that people are allowed to be part of in this life. Now, for the first resurrection, let's, as I said, skip ahead a little bit. Let's have somebody read Revelation 21:6. Who wants to get that? Revelation 20. All right, Steve. And then Bonnie, if you'll pick up Revelation 22, verse 1, and then we'll have you two guys read a couple of the passages in the same chapter we are. Steve, Revelation 21:6. Okay, now think about that. If, as some people allege, Revelation 21, Revelation 22 describes heaven, does that passage make a lot of sense? If you make it to heaven, are you going to be up there thirsting for the water of life? You've already got it. So when do people thirst for the water of life? It's now. And if you partake of the water of life, what happens? You participate in that first resurrection, and Revelation 21, verse 6, you are among those who are blessed and holy. So this whole section goes together. All right, let's skip over. Thanks, Steve. Let's go over to you, Bonnie, Revelation, and stay there, Steve, if you would. Revelation 22, verse 1.
And he showed me a pure river of water of life, the water of life.
Again, I think a lot of people have the idea that that's going to be up there, heaven, and we're somehow going to be drinking. But doesn't that sound a lot like John 4? Remember Jesus, the Samaritan woman? He says, if you take of the water that I've got to offer, what's it going to give you? It's going to give you eternal life. It's going to be that life-giving source, and it's going to provide that continued life. So it's not going to be something that we're, you know, all, you know, kneeling at some kind of beautiful river there in heaven and getting our daily drink. Revelation 21, verse 2. Steve, let's go back there.
Then I, John, saw the holy city. Oh, 22.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now, of all that he read, there should be a word that really sticks out, and that's the word bride. Don't we see that somewhere else in the New Testament? Yeah, Ephesians 5, 25 and following down to about 31 or 32. That's how Paul pictures the church as a bride. So it has come down. And then, Bonnie, let's go back to you, Revelation 22, verse 2.
In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
Okay, let's forget about the first part of the verse for a second. Look at the second. What's it supposed to do for the nations? Well, don't we read about the nations somewhere in the Bible? Well, yeah, there would be that in Matthew 24. Go preach the gospel into all the nations, Matthew 28, verse 19. All right, now, if the people accept that gospel, they participate in the first resurrection, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be saved, aren't they? I mean, isn't that the gospel's God's power to salvation, right? Romans 1, verse 16. All right, read the latter part of that again. For the...
And the leaves of the tree, is that what
you mean? Uh-huh.
And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
Well, what kind of healing do you think that is? Is that war, poverty, famine?
See.
Spiritual healing. Well, are nations going to be healed after Jesus comes and people are in heaven and hell? No. So Revelation 22, as in Revelation 21, I think we're dealing with a lot of information that relates to this time period, the Christian dispensation, our time on the earth, and the healing of the nations. Well, again, or participating in the first resurrection. So as I say, as you look at Revelation 20, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, the rest of the New Testament, all of this lines up very, very well. All right, so we've got there the first resurrection. If that's the first resurrection, what would the second resurrection be? Well, let's go back to John 5. After we finish up with verses 20 through 24, Jesus is talking about the life that he's able to give people, or that spiritual resurrection. Let's see what he has to say in John 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all they, the word all is a key word, all they that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and what are they going to do? They're going to come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done good unto the resurrection of judgment. So, will there be a second resurrection? Yes. And what's the second resurrection for? It is the
end of time.
All right, it's the end of time. Everybody is raised up. The righteous will receive what's appropriate. The unrighteous will also receive what's appropriate. So as we look at the first resurrection in Revelation 20, if you look at verse 6, you find it's only for the obedient. You find that it has a spiritual nature. That is, it describes conversion. And the people who participate in it, they are priests. Just as Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 2. But when you look at what we talked about, the second resurrection, and remember that's implied, it's not specifically mentioned in Revelation, it is unlimited. It's for all people, the righteous and the unrighteous, as we saw from John 5. It is going to be a physical resurrection, and it will be the time when everybody is going to be sentenced to heaven or hell. Now, somebody says, well, okay, that all kind of makes sense to me, but look at verse 5. I'm still kind of confused there. He says, the rest of the dead, they live not until the 1,000 years should be finished. Well, what we've said thus far, I think, helps explain that. You have here the people who choose not to participate in the first resurrection. In other words, they choose not to become Christians. Well, what's true of their spiritual state? They are?
Dead.
Well, they're dead spiritually. They're going to persist in that condition. And, you know, they're going to stay you know, they're still going to be conscious even after death, but they're going to stay spiritually dead until how long? Well, when Christ comes up, then they're going to live. They're going to be raised up, John 5, verses 28 and 29. But until that time, they're going to be existing in a state where they are dead in sin. So, as I said, it is a unit as far as Revelation 20, 21, and 22. And also, you can see this related to the rest of the New Testament. You have here, I think, as well a contrast. Over there in Revelation 14, verse 13, John said we can die in Christ. We can die in the Lord. But isn't it also possible to die outside of Christ? Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, unless ye believe that I'm He, you're going to die in your sins. So it's very possible. A person may not believe in Christ. There are certainly other ways for a person to die in sin. But if they have that experience, they will eventually live physically, but they'll not live spiritually. Paul in the book of Romans chapter 14, verse 11 says, one day, the end of time, every person is going to confess that Christ is Lord. He makes that promise, and I think just seeing Jesus will probably terrorize people enough to acknowledge. But will that, when these people in Revelation 25 live spiritually, they're raised from the dead, will that confession allow them to be saved? No, because they fail to have what? The first resurrection. If you're on this side of the cross, and you're accountable for your sins, and you fail to participate in that first resurrection, Revelation 25 says, you will die in your sins, you're going to abide in that condition, and it's not going to be a pleasant thing. Bonnie?
I'm really struggling with a lot of this, so just so you know that.
Okay.
But on verse 5, I must have missed something, because, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. It's not...
It's the first resurrection
when we're buried in baptism?
Yes. Yes.
And so what is this talking about?
It's stated in an odd way.
Oh.
And that's why I tried to go through and look at it in that way. The word until means till the time that. It's kind of an unusual expression. And I know as you look at it, it reads funny in most translations. But he's trying to make those two points as far as the saved, they've got life. Now, throughout the Christian dispensation, and assuming they continue to persist in it, they'll continue to have spiritual life. But the dead, they're spiritually dead, and they're going to continue in that condition until they live with the resurrection at the end of time. So it's worded in a strange way. That's the best way that I can describe it. But that's the point that's being conveyed. But it is... The first one or the other one?
In verse 5. This is the first resurrection.
Okay, remember, when you see first resurrection, I'm defining that as becoming a Christian.
Okay.
Conversion.
Yes.
Right there.
Yeah.
Yeah. So even though, like I say...
That's what they're talking about.
Yes. First resurrection, becoming a Christian. Baptism.
So it's the 1,000 years, I guess, is thrown.
Yes.
Okay. All right.
So like I say, that's why I presented it in this way.
I'm sorry.
No, you asked a good question. Because it is, when you see that, you think, man, what's being described there? And that's why I tried to lay that out in this way rather than actually trying to...
I'm sorry.
No, you asked a great question, and that was on the minds of some others, I'm sure. Glenda, and then we'll take your hand, Virginia. Yeah, if you kind of... actually, if you skip verse 5, if you just kind of pretend it's not there for a minute before you get through it, you know, here you've got the people who are faithful in verse 4. They reign with Christ 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that participates in the first resurrection. It makes perfect sense. And I think what John did, if you look at verse 4, you have information about the righteous, which is continued in verse 6. But you don't also have, some information about the unrighteous in verse 4? You do. There were people who worshipped the beast. There were people who accepted his mark. And John sort of, it seems like, picks up with them in verse 5, the rest of the dead, that is, these unrighteous that he talked about in verse 5. They didn't live again until when? The 1,000 years, that is, the Christian dispensation had finished. That is, they come back. And as he talks about, you know, that living, maybe make this connection, Bonnie. If you were drawing a line in your Bible, the dead did not live until the first resurrection had passed. That is the time to become a Christian. That Christian dispensation. Once that time is over, then they lived. You know, physically they come back to life. So like I say, there's a lot going on there, and to separate it, if you're just reading it, is difficult, and we went through it in the way that we did to hopefully make a little more sense out of it. Anybody else want to take a shot at that? Virginia? I would say that's true for a couple of reasons. Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul says, I want to depart, die, and be with Christ. Well, that certainly would have been a lot different than being with the evil folks and, you know, whatever satanic. Exactly. And then you have the information in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. They obviously knew, you know, which side. There was a side of torment. There was a side where people were blessed. And there was no question as far as where people were. But Yeah. Death will go ahead and put you into a state where you immediately know I'm among the righteous or not. Anything more on that? Okay, Glenda.
The people that die and then are on that side of the Hadean world or Hades.
The bad side?
In paradise, they're in the
okay. Hades,
Yeah, Hades.
The good side or the bad side?
The bad side.
Okay. Let me parallel the situation to somebody who's in jail. You know, somebody who's never been in jail before goes into jail. And as they're in that environment, they're almost certainly going to meet up with some other people who have been in jail previous times and they've been through the legal system. So the new guy oftentimes will get some insights or at least some advice from the people who have been there before. Is that parallel to what we're talking about? As I think about that, if there is any kind of investigation, if there is any kind of sharing, when you look at Luke 16 and you think about the rich man, let's actually go back there. And Julie, I saw your hand. We'll take that in just a minute. But there may be a detail in Luke 16 that helps address that issue. I'm starting with verse 22 and kind of scanning it. Let's start with 23. And in Hades, this is the rich man, the guy who's on the tormented side of Hades. And in Hades lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in his flame. Now there's a little bit more here, but just with the information that we find in verse 24, does it seem like he has very much ability? In other words, he doesn't ask, let me go to the water cooler. What's he asking for here? All right. And not only a drop of water, but how's he asking for it to be received? Yeah, somebody else. Let him go and get it. Now, you may not be able to make too much of that, but it sounds to me like, and again, we don't want to go too far with this, but it almost sounds to me like it's somebody in bed. They're too sick to get out. And they say, I have this desire, I have this need, but I'm unable to do it, so I need you to go get it for me. Well, we know that that can happen in this life. But he doesn't ask that he be allowed to do it. He recognizes, apparently, that there's some kind of confinement.
You don't have any water on that side.
Well, that's true. And like I say, that point, I think, is implied there, certainly. Okay. Let me make this other quick point as well. In verse 27, he said, I pray thee, therefore, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren. What does that suggest about this man and his idea about escaping or being able to get out or some kind of reprieve?
He knew he could.
All right. And how did he get that knowledge? I don't know. But I would extract from those two verses that people are confined in such a way, the first part that we talked about, and the second part, they realize, for whatever reason, and maybe there is some communication there, kind of like a jailhouse discussion, maybe people, because of what the area is like, they just... I mean, for example, if you are, put in a box, and I mean, it has, the sides, the top, the bottom, they're completely steel, there is no lock, and just for the sake of illustration, there is no door. Imagine having a box molded around you. I mean, logically, if we were in that kind of situation, what will we conclude about the box? Is there any way out, at least from the inside? We have no tools. So unless somebody chooses to open it from the outside, we know that we are in that box and there is no escape. From what I can tell and deduce from what we have in Luke 16, the picture is there as well. And even if you look back in the first part of Revelation 20, where you have the information about Satan as far as being thrown into the abyss, this pit, we've talked about the four, he was cast and it's sealed and so forth, and you've got the chain, the implication that it's locked. When God does something, it seems to be pictured as very, very secure. There is no hope. So given those pictures, again, this is an educated guess, and I could be wrong, but it seems to me that the people who go there somehow have some understanding that they are not getting out. This is not going to be something where there is a reprieve. And two, if people are able to communicate, can you imagine? For example, the people back in Sodom and Gomorrah. You show up on the bad side of Hades today, and they say, we lived during this particular time, and you're thinking, okay, well, let's see. Do some mental math. Oh, they've been here for 5,000 years. Now, again, that we don't know that that takes place, but that's a pretty good indication that there's not going to be any reprieve when you have people that have been there for that long.
Do you think the ones that are there can see the ones like family members when they enter into the Hadean world on the other side?
Don't know.
Because he sees Abraham.
Yeah. I have no clue whether... Remember, you've got... Right. Remember, you've got the witch at Endor that Saul went to consult? Now, that seems to have been a special situation. And there are some other situations in the Bible which were special situations. So we know that the Bible has some special situations. Is the situation in Luke 16 a special situation? We don't know. So again, you just don't have enough data, enough information there to extract, in my mind, any firm conclusions. But we would take that as a literal account. But whether or not that can be done on an ongoing or a more regular basis, there's just no way to tell. Julie, and then Stan.
I know we talked about this before, but sometimes I get confused because I don't remember what I was talking when I was younger. But when we were talking to Virginian about Jesus, when will we see him when we're either in paradise or torment, or do we see him before? Or
there again, you have some information in the Bible. But you have to wonder a little bit, is this an exception? Or is this the way that things normally go? For example, you think about Stephen at the end of Acts 7. He's in the process of losing his life. You have, if you will, don't take this overly literally, the curtain of heaven being pulled back. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Some have suggested that for the righteous, maybe the unrighteous as well, but when they are taken into the positive side of Hades, they at least get a glimpse of Jesus like he did. Now, that's a possibility. Paul talked about having fellowship with Christ. Philippians 1, verse 23, you have there in Luke 16, as far as Hades being described in the original text. It's like an ancient, beautiful garden. I think Persia was the background for that. But it's a glorious, it's a spectacular place. How much of an image of Jesus are they in the afterlife, somehow able to, see the Lord? We just don't know. God has just not given us that much information. We just have some snippets here and there, and it's dangerous, and, we can find some people that are irresponsible with drawing some wild conclusions. But that's the information we have, and we just have to, like I say, be content with it and maybe wish sometimes that we had a little more. Brian?
I was thinking, too, of the first Paul, where Paul was talking about how that it would be better to depart and be with Christ.
Yeah, Philippians 1:23. Yeah.
It would almost indicate that he believed, at least dying, that he would Christ.
Yes. And again, exactly what that means, I don't know. Speaking of Paul, you have in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I knew this man. And many believe that Paul was describing himself. It really doesn't matter. But he said, I must needs glory, starting with verse 1, though it is not expedient, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body, I know not, or whether out of the body, I know not. God knows. Such a man was caught up even to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or spirit from the body, I know not. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. This was a pretty incredible experience. And it was so incredible, Paul said, it's not permissible for me to talk about it. Or this fellow, if it wasn't Paul, for him to talk about it. How can something be so spectacular, or how can some words be so wonderful that you're just not able to communicate them? I don't know. But it is, I think, one more passage which says whatever lies beyond this life, and that's just true for the Hadean realm, is great. And when you once again go back and you think about the witch of Endor, the prophet is conjured up. What does he say? Why have you, anybody remember that word? Why have you disquieted me? I think that's the ASV translation. Well, have you ever had a time in life where somebody came and bugged you? I mean, you were really enjoying something so much, you didn't want anybody to bother you. And somebody comes along and says, hey, this is important to me. Leave me alone. Don't want to talk to you. Don't want to be interrupted. Well, can you imagine that kind of tranquil, that kind of joyous state on a regular basis? That is apparently what we find back in that Old Testament account. So again, that's just one small picture. But when you begin to put that with Luke chapter 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and so forth, remember too, Jesus' statement to the thief, he said, today you're going to be with me where? In paradise. Which again takes you back to the idea of that garden. And whatever that place, whatever that state is, it's a place where, I mean, if Jesus calls it paradise, the Son of God, it's got to be good, right? So that's about as far as I can go with that, unfortunately. Anybody else? Ray?
Yeah, I just wanted to look at that rest of verse 6 when it talks about blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. For me, that looks to me like the first resurrection is what we're talking about. We're raised up.
Yeah.
But one, after the 1,000 years, and not literally 1,000 years, but after the 1,000 years, there will be that second death or that second power. That is when those that have never obeyed the gospel will receive that final judgment.
Yes.
And be cast off. But the way I read this and look at it, that for that period of time, that 1,000 years, as I said, probably not literal, but there's time for people to become Christian. Mm-hmm. And if they haven't done it during that period of time, there is no more hope for them after that time. And at that 1,000 years, or at that end of that time, that's when the final judgment will come, and that's when everybody else will be raised up from the dead and thrown into the fire.
Exactly, and that is exactly right. And like I said, Bonnie, that goes back to the point that you were making where it's a little hard just from that particular verse to sort it all out, but when you start trying to piece things together, that is the picture that we have being described here. We're not going to get to 7 and 8 today, but if we're kind of clear on 5 and 6, then I'm going to consider that as a win as far as a class. So, you're not.
I want to go to verse 5 again.
Okay.
Is it safe to say the second second sentence there, this is the first resurrection? For our understanding, would it be more appropriate to say that this is their first resurrection?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's see if I can muddy that up just a little bit more. Yeah, if you look at that, and this may or may not help, the rest of the dead, they didn't live. There's not the second, spiritually speaking, until the 1,000 years should be finished. And again, what's that 1,000-year period? Well, that's the same or equal to the time to become Christians, as Ray was talking about. So it's kind of like an afterthought. It's saying the 1,000-year period, what is that? Same time that you have to participate in the first resurrection, become a faithful child of God. Let me make this point as well, rather than try to switch into verses 7 and 8. A lot of people, I think, and they may not publicly express this, but many, in my mind, fear that when they stand before God at the end of time, they're somehow going to have to face some kind of sin. You find some people, for example, let's just use a sin of murder. They think, well, you know, I've done some bad things in my life, but I killed somebody. And there's just no way. Maybe it was kind of a secret sin. They never got caught for it. Maybe that's not the best illustration, but they really wonder whether or not they're going to have to face that. Well, when you look at what we have here in Revelation 20, verse 6, especially the point that Ray was making about, what's he say about the second death? Hell.
It has no power.
All right. Has how much power?
No power.
Well, what would that suggest to you about sin?
It takes over our life.
Well, okay, if we don't deal with it, it will take over our life, it will consume it. And then the other part of the answer that one emphasizes is what Steve gave. It's gone. It doesn't have any power. Well, it can't have any power for what reason? What's Christ's blood done? It's cleansed it. Remember, think again. There is no power because we participated in what? The first resurrection. You know, sin puts us down how far? What buries us? I mean, we're so down, if you will. The Bible says we're dead in sin, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Well, we know how far down we are. How far does that first resurrection raise us up?
All the way up.
Not 80, not 90, not 99.9%. It is 100%. Sin is completely gone. And that, I think, is why John is able to say the second death has no power. And again, we're walking in the light. Remember 1 John 1, verses 7, and then you could even include verse 9. Has no power over us. We've been completely freed from sin. And that is a great, great promise. So that's one of the things definitely to take away from today's class. Virginia, and then I think Betty, and then we can take you, Glenda. Absolutely. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense, of God's glory. But there again, you go back to 1 John 1:7. We're walking in the light. We're trying to do what's right. So as we continue to walk in the light, when sin comes up, we deal with it as a Christian, and the promise is the blood of Christ continues to wipe it away. So that second death has no power over us if we're following God's plan. And that doesn't mean we're living a perfect life. It does mean that we are living as the Bible describes, which includes repentance. Betty? And then I said that wasn't the best illustration, probably. But let's not forget
and
that part.
He becomes a Christian.
Yeah.
He's never been caught with murder, but he becomes a Christian. And then he dies. Okay. And he's never been caught for this murder. But when he becomes a Christian,
yeah,
and he's walking in the light, wouldn't he go turn himself?
That's why I said it wasn't the best illustration. I thought about that afterwards. But anyway, good catch. You're a good Bible student. But yeah, I do think he would try to clean that up as part of repentance. So there's probably a better illustration for that. There is a better illustration for that. I just didn't use it. But yes, you have people with a process of trying to make things right, and repentance is turning, but you also have their confession involved. So let's just scrap that illustration and just keep the principle. Glenda?
I just was thinking of priests. Priest compared to the priest in the Old Testament, they use the sprinkling of the blood. We have the blood of Christ,
yeah.
So that's where it ends.
Yeah.
You know, that's something that when I read about the sprinkling of the blood, all the his blood, I mean, he goes, all that they sprinkle the blood on the altar. I think how messy is that?
Yeah.
We're lucky.
Yeah. Well, you know, if you look at it, you go back and you look at some of the Old Testament, you'll find this in Leviticus, that, you know, they actually had to cast some blood, you know, against the altar. And then you do read about them pouring out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And I don't know how many gallons of blood that you're going to see in an animal, but let's just say 5 gallons, you know, for some of the larger animals. Yeah, the stench, I mean blood, if you deal with it, touch it, we know that it's not the most enjoyable, the most...
How did they keep all that clean?
Yeah, it was a messy, gory system, but we've had now with Jesus one sacrifice made, and that takes care of it all.